I'm going to look now at the second book of Samuel and the 10th chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 10. It begins. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Those words might sound a little familiar. It sounds remarkably like the beginning of the previous chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then Mephibosheth is introduced to David. And so there is a parallel between these two chapters. It begins with David wanting to show grace and kindness to a potential enemy. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. The Ammonites have not always been kind to Israel, and yet it begins with David showing kindness to somebody for a father's sake. Hanun, the new king of Ammon, is somewhat vulnerable. In the ancient world, when a son succeeds a father, there's always the danger that people will not recognize him as king. Will there be civil war? Will there be a rival claimant to the throne? Furthermore, he will be young and inexperienced. And so David sends in verse 2 his servants to comfort him concerning his father. Now, is this simply a matter of diplomatic courtesy? When a head of state or government dies around the world, every other government is expected to send a member of the royal family or a politician to be there as a mark of respect. It is required of you. Is David simply doing what is expected of a neighbouring king? Well, I think it's probably more than mere formality or courtesy. Nahash had been an enemy of Saul and had therefore helped David when he too was weak. David here honours the father by honouring the son. Once more, David shows the grace of God. Is not grace a wonderful word? Does it not have a wonderful meaning? Undeserved kindness. You can go to heaven when you die, not because you have been good, but because God is gracious and he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest. That is grace. It's not try hard and do your best and do this and do the other. And if you do it all, there might just be a chance you'll be allowed in. No, it is grace. And David here is showing grace, not just to his own people, not just to the chosen race, but to the Ammonites also. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. The text is very clear that the servants of David are taking comfort from David to Hanun. Now, I'm speculating here. I think they took some of the Psalms with them. The text doesn't say it, I know. But they're not merely offering commiseration. They're offering comfort. And let me assure you, the only comfort you have when someone is taken from you in that way are the words of God. Somebody standing up and saying, oh, there, there. What good does that achieve? But when you hear the comfort found in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, I cannot but think that these men are going to Ammon, not just with platitudes and trite poems, but with the knowledge of the God of Israel. David is sending into this foreign land his own beloved messengers. And here again we have a picture of the gospel. The gospel is found so frequently on every page of Scripture. Has not the God of heaven sent into our world prophets and apostles that all people might hear the gospel's comforting words? And not just comfort about living well now, but comfort about eternity. Comfort regarding death. Comfort regarding sin and its forgiveness. That's your problem. Your problem is not your noisy next door neighbour. Your problem is not your income. Your problem is not your family. Your problem is your own heart. And Christ offers remedy. John says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. The God of Israel did not just send prophets into the world. He did not just send apostles into the world. He did not even just give us this wonderful love letter of Scripture. He sent his only beloved Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So David has sent his comforters to Ammon to comfort this young man who is grieving for his father. And then in verse 3, it all goes wrong. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think that David really honours your father? Because he has sent comforters to you. Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it?" Hanun is perhaps a young man overawed by these princes of Ammon. He listens to their words of spite rather than David's words of comfort. Eve preferred to hear the sweet whispers of Eden's serpent rather than the Creator's clear tones. How many times do we listen to the entreaties of the enemy instead of the clear words of God? If you base your theology or your lifestyle or your anything, except on the Bible, you'll go the way of Hanun, the son of Nahash. Fallen humans will always prefer to hear the cacophony of voices bellowing lies rather than that still, small voice of the gospel of grace. They interpret David's messengers as enemies and spies rather than agents of grace and truth, which is what they were. They have twisted their motives. Indeed, how many of the prophets that God sent were murdered? How many of Christ's apostles were butchered in a horrific fashion? How many Christians around the world today are imprisoned and shamed and killed, accused of blasphemy, accused of treason, accused of being unpatriotic or being un this or un that or un the other? When in fact, theirs are the feet that bring good news. Hanun does not even wait to hear the message before he rejects it. You know, there'll be folk on Judgment Day who have never heard the gospel, not because they were born in a jungle, but because they never made the time to listen. They never read the tract. They never opened the Bible. Hanun is a fool. because God sent him comfort. And instead, he listened to the poison of the Ammonite princes. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Well, admittedly, it could have been worse. The Ammonites are noted elsewhere in the Bible for gouging eyes out and cutting off babies before they're born. So perhaps these gentlemen of David's might have think they got off fairly lightly. And yet what Hanun ordered was designed to shame them and to insult them. The beard was, of course, considered to be a symbol of manliness. I can see one head nodding at that. The shortened garments exposing the buttocks, and presumably the privates, was, of course, a real humiliation. We can imagine them being jeered and mocked by the townsmen and women as they're booted out of the country and deported. Of course, if they were really spies and deceivers, what just happened might have been fitting. It would have been more merciful than execution. And yet their mission was noble and honest. They were bringing words of comfort. And this is how they are rewarded for their troubles. Truly, they brought pearls to swine. Let's just note the difference again between chapter 9 and chapter 10. There are similarities. David wants to show grace to somebody who really ought to be an enemy. Mephibosheth is stunned by David's grace. He readily accepts the kindness bestowed upon him. Hanun rejects the grace of David and trades it for an insult. In verse 5 we read, "Then they told David, 'He sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed.' And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.'" Jericho being the closest Israelite city to where they were. He doesn't order it, but presumably they bought some new clothes as well. Well, what is David thinking? Scripture does not record it. He meant well, and it's all gone wrong. And sometimes that does happen. We do things with the best of intentions. We share the gospel with people, and they erupt, or they reject, or they get angry, or they get this, that, and the other, and we think, why did we bother? In verse 6, though, we do learn of the reaction to these events from the people of Ammon. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon, did they repent? Offer compensation? Say they were sorry, let's start again, send them back? No. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Oh, it really has all gone out of hand. It's escalated from a diplomatic incident to a fully blown war. Is this a defensive force? Or is it an invasion force? Either way, there is a very large allied army assembling on the borders of Israel. And if David was wondering before why he bothered to be kind, he really must be wondering it now. If only I'd said nothing. If only I'd kept my words of comfort to myself. Do not allow unpleasant consequences of past examples to put you off doing the right thing now. David did the right thing. He did not instigate this war. Though David might have asked, "Lord, what's going on? Why have you allowed this to happen?" I simply wanted to share your love with that young man. I wanted to comfort him when his father had died. I know what it's like to be a young man on the throne. And maybe there were those with David who said he shouldn't have messed around with those people. You've only brought this on yourself. You should have left them well alone. Never show kindness to enemies, only hate them. And yet, God does receive the glory in this chapter. And David's domain is going to be extended. A large army is amassing on Israel's borders because they misinterpreted and twisted a kindness on David's part. But God uses the unpleasant circumstances of this life for our good and for his glory. He did it with David. He does it with you. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So the enemy has essentially placed itself in two different places. This endangers and risks the Israelite flank. You can only fight in one direction. If you have an enemy over there and over there, you're stuck. If you have an enemy there and there, which one are you going to fight? This is a huge army, a terrifying army, and it has two different locations. I wonder if Hanun, he's wishing to make a name for himself. David is really quite a mighty king. He's already extended the borders of his own nation. And maybe those wicked princes of Ammon are whispering in his ear, "You'll be greater than David if you can defeat him now. Call the allies. Summon the alliance. Let's go for him. Let's bring him down a peg or two." There's only one problem with that. David has a very big God. And when his enemies try and bring him down a peg or two, God only exalts him higher. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Ah, Joab. Do you remember Joab? We've come across him before. Joab the murderer. Joab the liar. Joab the hard-as-nails soldier. The man with a heart of stone and a face of iron. He's certainly the man for this job. If anyone can face two powerful enemies, it's this old war dog. And yet verse 11 and 12 are most interesting. We've got this larger narrative of Hanun attacking David. And yet there is a real gem in the middle of this. And it's to do with Joab. So let's just for one moment forget the bigger picture and focus upon this one man, this tough character. This man who killed Abner. Joab says in verse 11, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." Sensible orders. Even brutes can be intelligent, clever fellows. And verse 11 is what you would expect. Joab is not somebody you'd want to marry your daughter. He's not somebody you'd invite round on a Friday night for canapes. But if you're faced with a horrific enemy, he's the man you want. But the gem comes in verse 12. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Joab, have you turned into a theologian? Ah, maybe this is what you call foxhole religion. Have you ever come across foxhole religion? Did you know there are no atheists on sinking ships? None whatsoever. Because when the ship goes down, they start praying. Foxhole religion. When you're trapped in a corner and there's nothing you can do, you pray. Is that what Joab is doing here? There's an enemy there, and there's an enemy there. There are more of them than there are of us, and we're on their territory. And suddenly Joab thinks, well, you know, I'll pray about it. This brutal, impious Joab. Is he just making a few religious-sounding comments because his predicament is dire? Or might Joab be a better man than he was before? You know, sometimes it takes a fierce battle and great danger for God to bring out the best in the worst of us. Let's look at his words to consider, if we can, whether he really means these great sentiments or whether it is just cheap talk on the eve of a fight. Well, he's wanting to be strong for our people. Joab is not fighting for himself. When he murdered Abner, he was doing it for himself and for his family. Now he's doing it for the people. Good. He's fighting for God and for his kingdom, not now his own ambition or reputation. We need to be strong for our people and the cities of our God. But what about the outcome of the battle? And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. He's now yielding the battle's outcome to God's sovereignty and his good providence. He is an incredibly skilled commander, and yet he sets no store by that. He knows the God for whom he fights is a sovereign God, and he will give victory to whichever side he sees fit. Ah, but what if he... Is he really lacking faith? Why is he not naming and claiming the victory? We will win this battle. God is on our side. John Calvin considered whether he was lacking faith. Calvin says that when God has promised something in his word, we must always believe it. But on those occasions when something is unclear, we must trust to his providence. And God has not said he will win this battle. And therefore Joab shows a depth of faith. The battle belongs to the Lord. When those Hebrew children were about to be cast into the furnace before the pagan king, they said, "Our God is able to deliver us." But even if he does not, we will not bow down to your image, O King. This is the gem. Joab, the hard man, has a softer heart. What changed him? I don't know. And it's only a glimpse. I appreciate that. But never underestimate the power and the willingness of God to break and soften even the vilest and most concrete of hearts. We then go back to the bigger picture. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. We aren't really given the details as to why. The writer does not deem it important. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Well done, Joab, or rather, and I'm sure he agrees, praise God. One side fled, and the other barred themselves up inside the city. And they all went home and lived happily in Jerusalem until the very next verse. Now, if we've come across Joab before, we've also met some of the characters in verse 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Oh dear. Then Hadadezer. We've met you before, Hadadezer. Sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Hadadezer, we thought you'd been defeated, but there you are again. Like a bad penny, this man just keeps turning up. He's not a very good learner, though. Joab has changed. Hadadezer has been defeated by David already. And now he thinks he's in with a second chance. But, you know, so long as God is on David's side, so long as God is by David's side, Hadadezer can attack him time and time and time again, and he will always lose. Hadadezer might have an army of 1 million men. But as John Knox said, one plus God is always a majority. You know, when I read this, I was reminded of the 20th chapter of Revelation. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just as Hadadezer keeps popping up and waging war against the people of God, so Satan, who is also relentless in his assaults, will also one day be dealt with once and for all. And in verses 18 and 19, in closing, we read, then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed a number of their charioteers and their horsemen, the commander of the army, who died. And then it says, and when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So here we have the end result. His enemies live to serve him. Indulge me once more while I compare Mephibosheth and Hanun. Both of them have come from rival royal dynasties. David has shown kindness to both of them for the sake of their fathers. One is brought to Jerusalem and lives under David's rule, enjoying its blessings and the riches thereof. The other rejects David's overtures, wars against him, but by the chapter's close, he too is serving David and is under the influence of his kingdom. I've said it before, I'll say it again. David is a wonderful picture of Christ. And Christ, the gracious King, who sends his comforters out into the world, there are some who accept that comfort, and they come to the King's table, crippled though they are, hungry though they are, and they sup with him forever. And there are those who reject him, who spite his messengers, who slander their motives and reject his message, waging war on his kingdom. But the end result is the same. They too will be subject to him when he comes, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, says the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in the second chapter in the 10th verse. Everybody who has ever lived will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They will confess him and acknowledge him as Lord. The difference between everybody else and the Christian is the difference between the king of Ammon and Mephibosheth. We do so now and enjoy all the blessings thereof. Amen.